chapter 4 to complete this particular chapter this morning. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we dealt with the rather, in some instances, unsavory subject of immorality, adultery in particular, which seems to have been referred to so clearly in the early part of the chapter. It's so necessary in our day, and I don't want to have to recap that in any way other than to take you to where we're beginning this morning, which is at verses 7 and 8, and to remind you this, that the Apostle Paul has said, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. There is a right, legitimate, appropriate context for sexual union, and it's within the context of marriage. God instituted marriage. God honored that institution, still does. We are to revere it. We are to honor it. We are to live as examples of right relationship, even in this particular area of our union as husband-wife. So, says Paul, God has not called us unto uncleanness. Any violation of the marriage, of the bond between husband and wife, is nothing other than a despising of God's standards. See, we think of the impact. We think of the tragedy and the sorrow, the grief, the problems that unfaithfulness brings, the tearing apart of family, the impact upon children within that family, if there are children. God instituted family as a blessing to man, to protect the little ones, to bring them up in a loving, caring environment, as you know. Well, if there's a violation of that, if there is betrayal, if there is unfaithfulness, it doesn't just impact at the horizontal. It's not just the impact on spouse, because it is a betrayal. It is hurtful, it is distressing to one spouse, but indeed it involves the spouse if the one that is being, or one is committing adultery with, it affects two families. Then if they have both children, it spills down to the children. Then it impacts on wider family circle. And that's a horrific thing in the sight of God. But you see, it's not just despising that sacred union, that special relationship. It's not just an abuse and denial of the specialness of marriage. Notice what Paul says. Its greatest, its worst impact and effect is this. Though it is so damaging to children, so damaging to spouses, look at verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. We need to emphasize this in churches. Spirit is abroad in the world where marriage isn't really so special anymore. Indeed, we're speeding up the process, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, to dissolving marriages. 6 months is too long. That's what they want to bring it to. And there are some who are saying that's too long. It has to be less than that. We'll be at the, if you like, the biblical way the traditional way and custom at the time of the Pharisee. For usually the man just to stand up and say three times, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, over. Well, that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy for society, tragedy for our world, tragedy again for man, but it's actually a despising of God's standards. And for Christians to be involved in that. Notice, says Paul, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. If every Christian about to engage in unfaithfulness and inappropriate union with someone else was to be made aware of this and reminded of it at that very moment, you are dragging the Spirit of God who's in you, if you're a true Christian, to be a witness of your betrayal, of your, what God calls, uncleanness, unholiness, unrighteousness. For that's what it is. He has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Wherever I go, whatever I do, as a true child of God, the Spirit of God is with me, is in me. Imagine then betraying, despising by my actions that holy, sacred, blessed union, husband and wife. It should never, ever be. Now then, Paul's encouraged though by this church. It wasn't happening there. He's commending this church. He's reminding them, and we all need to be reminded of these things, tragically, because of the environment we live in, because of the practices that have become acceptable. It was no different back there, first century Thessalonica. No, indeed. So Paul reminds them, but notice, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, so he wants to branch out from beyond just family now to the whole Christian family. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Well, that's a beautiful compliment, isn't it? This assessment, to know that this was so in the church, that there was a mutual bond, affection, love, mutual support. And Paul's confident in himself, this was so. There's not betrayals there. No, and as to brotherly love and the practice of it, well, it was throughout the church, and he is greatly encouraged by that. I don't have to write to you about it, he said. And notice verse 9, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. God himself is the tutor of his people when it comes to true love and true affection between Christians. Indeed, because it is just, if we term it, so natural within that conversion experience of a man, woman who turns to God from their sinful ways, their independent ways, their unconversion, time, days, they turn in true repentance. They cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ for the forgiveness of sin. What do they become capable of? What comes with the blessing of justification and reconciliation? being made right with God and being received by God, pardoned by God, is this capacity to love. And it comes because we enter into union with God. There is this most mystical, mysterious to us because not fully grasped or understood. We can't really grasp this, but we enter into a most amazing union with God himself. You become a God-centered person. We use the term, and it's as close as we can get, to God indwelling. And he begins to reconstruct and make us anew. And the things we lost at the fall, and those things that we've only vestigial remnants of, such as a capacity to love, God begins to remake them, and he gives us a great capacity and ability. Indeed, he makes this love for fellow Christians so integral, such an innate part of conversion, that John, when he writes his first epistle, says if you don't love a fellow Christian, if you haven't discovered you have a special and deep affection for other true believers, then you don't really know God at all. Isn't that a marvelous statement to make? Let me just read you the actual words and hopefully show you why he can be so emphatic on this particular issue. So in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Now, as you're well aware, when our grand old authorized version of the Bible uses the term know, it does not mean know about. It doesn't simply mean I know facts about God. I know God. I know about God. When John uses the term here, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, he really means there is such a closeness and an intimacy. Indeed, as you're aware, again in our old, grand old version of the King James, it speaks of a man knowing his wife. Obviously, it means the most intimate union, the closest of union, the most intimate of relationship. We know God most intimately, closely. In a way, we had no capacity to know him until we were born of his Spirit. And John's arguing this very case. Now, he said, if you have come to know God like this, if you have union with God through Jesus Christ, you have a capacity, a God-given capacity. Because of your union with God, you can't help but love fellow Christians. For he that loveth is born of God. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. I can't be truly united to God and in union with God and not love a Christian. We love believers, don't we? Find that, it's almost instantaneous. you meet fellow believers, there's a bond. You just gel. We have the one faith, the one Savior. The glorious doctrines of the Bible are precious to each. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. We rejoice in Christ. We are Trinitarian. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These great doctrines of the Christian faith, they're common to us all. They bind us, as well as this capacity God-given within us. For most, we have to say, mothers giving birth to children, there's a bond. There it is. You don't train that mother to love the infant. It may be disappearing. It may not be there in everybody. Oh, but for the vast, vast majority still, there's that instant bonding. And it's deeper, isn't it, than just a relationship. It's profound, it's deep, it's inbuilt, it's part of us. Well, this is what John is saying in his spiritual dimension and realm. It's true of all Christians. There is that deep, deep bond. Well, it's a fruit of the Spirit, of course, and the Spirit of God is at work, cultivating and enabling us to produce that fruit also. Well, notice, and this love, I'm back in 1 Thessalonians now, chapter 5, but notice also this love within the local fellowship and church doesn't stop there. We say and we speak quite rightly in a particular context, charity begins at home. Well, the Apostle Paul says if you can't look after your own family, your own children, then you're not really fit to look after the house of God or the household of God. So we can say quite legitimately, love begins at home. But it doesn't stop at home. You look at verse 10. And indeed, says Paul, he's speaking about this love for one another, how he can boast of the Thessalonians. I don't have to write to you about this. Ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Verse 10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Well, yes, charity, love begins at home, but it doesn't stay at home. It goes out. It goes out to our brethren in need, our brethren across the world. It goes out in our prayers. It goes out in practical support where we are able to offer such. And quite rightly so is the church engaged in missionary endeavor and in support for others in different parts of the world, in their outreach to their fellow countrymen and women. And Paul says, yes, don't let this love be narrow. Don't rest on your laurels, because it's real. It's in a local church. It ought to be. It should be. But look, it should be growing. We beseech you, brethren, end of verse 10, that ye increase more and more. We should never stop. It should always be on the increase. Now then, let's go down a little further. Verse 11. Paul says, and verse 11, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. Now, there are a few words here that maybe need a little bit of teasing out. Paul says he would have the Thessalonians to study to be quiet. So he wants them to express love. A little further, he'll tell them not just to fellow Christians, but to all men. God is love. God would have his people express love. Of course, the obvious way to express love for fellow man is to tell them how sinful they are. Now, that's not going to go down well in many places because it's all about being positive today. You mustn't be negative in anything. Don't go talking to people about sin. Don't tell them that by nature, from birth, they are born sinful. They are alienated from God. They are in a state of condemnation. Who wants to hear that? That's not very loving. Actually, that's the most loving or one of the most loving things you can do. You'll put yourself at risk. You put yourself in a position of being loathed, despised, rejected, because you're speaking the truth in love. You want them to know their true state and their status before God so you can bring the gospel, so they can be told about Jesus Christ and his glorious salvation, so you can tell them what it means to be born again of the Holy Spirit. For multitudes of religion, but they have no experience of being born of the Spirit. They're not reconciled to God. They don't know him. They'll die deluded. And what did our blessed Savior say with regards to those who die without their sins truly forgiven, without being truly pardoned? He said, ye shall die in your sins. And where I am, ye cannot be. Yet the vast number are told, you're on your way to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. Not according to Jesus Christ, Son of God. So then, Paul says, well, here is a way to authenticate your belief, your true faith. Here is a way to impact upon the world as you seek to demonstrate within your local church context love for one another, and then it spills out to those in need outside the church and then across the world, if it's possible and you're enabled to do that. He said, here's a great witness tool, testimony tool, verse 11. That ye study to be quiet. How do many tell us you can show the world you're a true Christian? How would you go about showing your neighbors, the rest of your family members, who maybe have absolutely no interest in the things of God? How do you show them Christianity's real? How do you show them God is at work in your life? That is the most wonderful thing to know God. Oh, says many powers. Oh, if I could prophesy. If I could have the power to heal people. If I could drink poison and lift up poisonous snakes and they didn't harm me. If I had some sensational powers or abilities, surely they'd know I belong to God. What does Paul say? And that's even when these powers were in the church of Christ. He had every gift an apostle could have. Word of knowledge, discernment, unique discernment, gifts to heal, prophesying. But notice what he says here is, here's what we'll really do down, if you want to look at it from the other side, here's what will really prevent any impact upon your neighborhood or in your family. That you don't study to be quiet. Now, the word study is very theoretical to us. It doesn't really mean study as we understand it today. In fact, it comes from two Greek words that mean love and honor. And those two words are put together to form a word. So what he's really meaning here is that you so love, so honor a particular kind of living that you aim at it. This isn't theoretical. Study. This isn't get the books down and study and see what you can learn. This is aim at this kind of life. That's what he's referring to. Because you so love and honor this kind of living, because it brings glory to God. And it is this quiet, unassuming, without pride, go about your business, bring God into every context, every department, every realm of your life. And as Paul says elsewhere, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Do it as unto the Lord. You don't work to please men ultimately. You work to please God. We're not to be men pleasers or to be eye pleasers, pleasing the eyes of men. We do it unto God. So Paul says, we don't want you to be work shy. That's what he's leading up to. That ye study to be quiet. That means inwardly tranquil. It means be at rest, be at peace. Rest assured in your relationship with God. You're not a wealth seeker. You're not excessively ambitious. You're not giving yourself to this or to that. You're content as God blesses you and with what God has given you, your position, for example. Notice, and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Paul, when he was with the Thessalonians, said, here's what you must do. Get yourself a nice job. Work. That's pleasing to God. Within that context, do the job diligently. Do it well. Do it to please God. Don't blow your own trumpet. See, people need to see a real change. And when they see someone who's been so selfishly ambitious, so fixated on money and making money and wanting more and more and more, and they see that person all of a sudden, because they're converted, living contented with the simple things of life, they say, now that's real. That's a power at work. That's something that makes change and makes a difference. Study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you. Verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. He would have them earn so they could give, so they could support, so they could help and bless others. That's the Christian way. We talk of the Christian ethic, and it's right that we do so, because the scripture certainly endorses it and affirms it and would instruct us and command us to do this very thing, to study, to so love and honor that we aim for that, to bring praise and glory to God. Now, I'm going to very quickly, verses 13 to 18, and I may just go over this again next Lord's Day, but I want to introduce you to it, because it seems that in the church there was a problem with regards to those who died, the surviving members of the family weren't really sure what happens to a Christian when they die. Remember, they haven't got the whole of the New Testament. They haven't got the benefit that you and I have today with the completed canon of scripture now. So they were left with many questions. So here they knew, they believed in the resurrection. They believed in the coming again of Christ. And their big, big problem was, well, what about those that have died? I have a brother. I have a sister. I have a husband, a wife, son, daughter. They were believers, but they've died. When Christ comes, what will happen? They will miss out. They're in the ground. They're in the grave. What does happen to a soul, a spirit? What is the relationship between soul and spirit and body that's placed in the earth? Now, these may be, old hat to you and I. We know the answer. Well, I hope you do. But notice, first of all, and I'll just stress this at the outset. I'll read verse 13 in doing so. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And of course, he means that have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Ignorance results in sorrow. Now you can apply that to many things with regards to the teaching of the Bible. That's why you've got to know your scriptures. If you don't know, you could be unnecessarily worrying and caring and concerned and troubled. Do you know the great promises of the Word of God for your difficult circumstances, for your trying situation, for your problems, your sorrow, your grief? Because all that you need is quite literally in here. God has a word for every situation, for every circumstance. It might lack the detail that you would like it to have, but the generality, it's there. Promises of grace, promises of strength, promises of comfort. And let me begin with this. There is no comfort offered, no comfort given in these words concerning those who have died, who are not Christians. There's no comfort for those that survive who are believers. No specific words, that is. And I'll just qualify that in a moment. But Paul is writing here about those that have died in the Lord. And when he gets to the conclusion of this little section in verse 18, he can say this to the survivors. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, with what I've just said. But he can't say that or these words with regards to someone who has died who isn't a Christian. Now, as you know, I say that having felt very deeply within the last couple of weeks the death of someone quite close to me, a nephew. He wasn't a Christian. What hope, what comfort could I speak to anyone else? What hope could I draw on and comfort for myself? Well, there is comfort and there is hope, but it's in this simply, that God would sustain, that God would uphold, that God would do and provide a help, a strength and a comfort to me, to the rest of Christians that knew this young man, and as is the case for any that see their unsaved loved ones die. What hope is there? There is a hope that God can do things man can't do. God can help us over that. God can give us strength in such a circumstance and situation. God can comfort. God can bind up the heart and hold us. But I can't give you any words of comfort, nor could the apostle. He's talking about those that die in the Lord. And that's what this section is about. You've wonderful words of comfort to bring to the surviving members of a family if their loved one has died, as the scripture puts it, in the Lord, believing in Christ with true union with Jesus Christ. Notice the words then. Just look at them as we read them. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You don't need to be unnecessarily sorrowful and troubled about your beloved one who has died in Christ. Because look, you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. If the unsaved die without Christ, what hope have they? They don't have hope. They've rejected the Lord. That's why, as we make the point, why the gospel must be preached across the world. Ignorance doesn't save anybody. The fact that people haven't heard about Jesus and about the salvation that there is in our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't save them. They need to hear about Christ. There is only hope in Christ. Christ saves. Christ blesses with life everlasting. That's why the Great Commission is go out into all the world and preach the gospel. They need to hear about Christ, because if they don't and they're ignorant about him, they'll die in their sin. Ignorance doesn't save. Ignorance would be a blessing. If they heard the gospel about Jesus, then rejected him, as many do. No, they need to hear. But Paul's saying, I can comfort you. Don't be unnecessarily grieving and sorrowful about that young man, that young woman, about your mother, your father, who died believing in Christ, because they're with him. Don't sorrow as those who have no hope. You're different. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What happens to them? What happens to their soul, first of all? Well, the body goes into the grave, or now in many cases cremated, but the soul goes immediately into the presence of Christ, like the dying thief. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Not his body. You know, they put his body in the ground, in the pauper's grave. But his spirit went to paradise. That's where yours is going if you believe in Jesus Christ Now then, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep, died in Christ, will God bring with him when Christ returns. Their spirit will come with him. Notice how this put, and I'll just close with this because this is the emphasis. Here's this glorious doctrine of union with Christ. I don't think it's emphasized enough. But it's simply this, that what happens to Christ happens to his people. Now, there are exceptions, of course. But let me just run some of the things past you, then you'll maybe grasp what I mean. We are in saving union with Christ. We that have repented of our sins, believed savingly in Jesus Christ, we are united to Christ. So whatever happens to Christ within specific contexts will happen to you if it hasn't already. For example, Jesus rose from the dead. What is pictured in baptism when we are raised up out of the water? Our union with Christ and our resurrection with Christ to newness of life. That's what the Bible teaches. So, I've been raised from the dead already. I was dead in trespasses and sin. Now I'm alive in Christ. See, we're in him. He died. He was buried. But he rose again. I'm part of his body. I've risen with him. Jesus ascended into heaven. I'm in heaven with him. I'm in Christ. I emphasize that by saying Jesus sat down on the throne. We sat down on the throne with him. Paul says, even now, you Christians, and remember they're alive and he's writing to them, but he said, even now, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're in union with Christ. You're already in heaven. That's how sure and certain we are of getting there. Jesus will return in glory, says Paul. The dead in Christ are coming with him. Their spirits. He'll come in glory. They'll be in his train. The great procession. The things that will happen are here. The trumpet blast. The archangel, his herald. Like the town crier saying, he's come. He's returned as he promised. World, look up. Waken, as if they'll need to waken. So stupendous will be these things. No one will miss them. For the Lord, verse 16, himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump or trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So will they miss out in body? Their spirits are with him. Those that died in Christ, their bodies are coming out of the graves. And instantaneously reunited with their soul. They will come out of the ground. Christ said, marvel not at this. For the time's coming when all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth, some to the resurrection of the just, but some to the resurrection of the damned. That's his teaching, his word on the matter. Verse 17, what about Christians that are alive on the earth then? Their spirit hasn't departed anywhere. It's still, if you like, resident in their body. They're on the earth, body, soul. Then, says Paul, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, with those that have been raised from the earth, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Did you ever wonder why they have to go into the air? See what Paul says. Here will be people on the earth. They will be Christians. They're here still, body and soul. And there they hear the trumpet sound. They see this incredible, this stupendous sight. Here is the Son of God returning bodily as he promised, with angels, with millions of redeemed spirits. They'll be existing like the angels. But there they're coming. There they're in the air. Vast, vast, spread out in space, as it were. And the Christians are standing on earth and they're looking up. Why have they got to go from the earth into the air to meet them? Why don't they just wait and the Lord come right down and all with him? Well, because you see, they'd be in the wrong side. Here is Christ vindicating his people. Here is Christ clearing, if you like, the courtroom. He's setting the courtroom. Here he takes those that are still his up into his train, his procession. The army, the victorious army of Christ, the vindicated people of Christ. Who are they? There's still thousands upon thousands on earth when he comes. They go up to be with him. Then the judgment begins. They don't miss out on anything. Not even his victorious coming. Might be for a little short burst. You know, like when Father used to come home. At least some of our fathers did. My dad was a postman, maybe on his bike. I didn't get the whole journey from the post office to the house, but I run down as far as I could when I could spot him so I could get sat on the bar and Amy would pedal me home. That was good. We're not going to miss out if we were still here. We're going to be part of that victorious coming of the Lord, caught up to meet him in the air. That's your hope, Christian. That's what we give praise to the Lord for. Well, the Lord bless us in our contemplation of these truths. Get to know the scripture. Knowledge dispels sorrows, as Paul indicates. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's 5.